I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, on this Thanksgiving week, I'm overjoyed to be here. I'm grateful. I'm thankful for so many things. And even this morning, to be standing right now in front of you to present this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. We'll cover verses 1 through 6 this morning. And I want to begin by reading this most important passage. Let's read beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Let's pray together. Dear God, bless, I pray, the reading of your word. And as we enter into this timeless passage on spiritual warfare, Holy Spirit, would you please hear the cry of your messenger today. I pray that you would speak through the broken man. We have the treasure, the word of God, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the glory would be of God and not ourselves. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us this great principle about the weapons of our warfare today, and you would encourage us, dear God, and give us the desires of our hearts to be part of this battle. We trust you, dear God. We trust your weapons of war. And I pray that we would bear a great spiritual fruit in this brief number of minutes, dear God. I pray for the supernatural quieting of the Holy Spirit, and that you would remove distractions, and that you would allow your precious ones to concentrate on this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, just a couple teaching footnotes as we march into chapter 10. The best way to understand 2 Corinthians is to look at it as a unified letter. It is clear that chapters 1 through 9 address the repentance and restoration of the majority of the church. And as we go forward this morning in chapters 10 through 13, there's a change of tone. There's a change of the context. Paul will now address the unrepentant minority who were still very much against Paul's sound doctrine. In addition, Paul is speaking now specifically to these false apostles, these false teachers who were very much embedded within the church. It's an absolutely fascinating context. Paul knew that the majority of the church, at least many in the church, had repented. The relationship was restored. And Paul has spoken a great deal about his apostolic authority, the defense of his ministry, his character, his message. But now he begins to move specifically back. Notice this, underline this change of direction. Paul specifically now will speak about the danger still inherent in this body. And that's our subject matter this morning, even as we think about the spiritual warfare of the Christian. Look at verses 1 and 2 just for a moment. Fascinating verses 1 and 2. Paul, in his sarcasm, is reflecting here. Look at verses 1 and 2. The word now is the mark of transition here to the final section of the book. And again, Paul is answering an objection that has come up. It was being circulated in the church that Paul was a weak man. It was being circulated by the false teachers who were trying to usurp Paul's authority that Paul was like a dog who loved to bark but would never fight. Kind of like our dog Chester. If you ever meet him and he barks, he'll bark, but don't worry, he's not about fighting. His message is love, not fighting. But he barks. And they said, look, Paul is tough and strong and bold when he hides behind the ink of a scroll. But when he comes face to face, he doesn't do anything. So you can't trust Paul. That's an important little footnote, because in the Greco-Roman world, even as many of us as younger men learned in the world we live in, if you live in the world and you're perceived as weak and passive and gentle and mild and a peacemaker, in the Greco-Roman world, that was anathema. That was something that men would not be spoken highly of. And so it was. This was the objection leveled against Paul: meekness, gentleness. They're the exact same word family. It's the strength, it's the power that is under control. In Paul's time and in our day, this is a tremendous principle: meekness, gentleness, being a peacemaker, the restraint to engage in open warfare, conflict. This is associated with someone who is weak of character. Paul's reflecting on that here. Try not to miss that. He's interacting with this objection in a sarcastic way. Even as Jesus was gentle and lowly, meek and mild, Paul followed that in the church. I was reading this week a couple of sermons on this passage and trying to study and understand the broad breadth of teaching on this passage through the centuries. And one of the writers was talking about the old Southern Civil War General Lee. After the Battle of Fredericksburg, General Lee said, "It is well that war is so terrible that we should grow too fond of it." Some people in and around the church just like a war. And they're saying, Paul is afraid to engage in any type of conflict. Why doesn't he just have an open war with us? You see, this is not the mark of godliness. Paul knew there was a time for open war and conflict and separation in the church, but it wasn't yet the time. And Paul is basically having compassion on those who were willing to listen and come to maturity to the truth, but they weren't at that place of maturity yet, and so he's patient before he wields his apostolic authority. Jesus described godliness in Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart." Look at verse 2. Paul makes it clear that there would be conflict in the church if necessary, if his character continued to be assaulted and assassinated, knowing the message was at stake, the word of God, the truth, the gospel was at stake. Paul knew there were still pockets of recalcitrant hatred for him and Christ in this church. He needed to deal with it, and he would deal with it. Ultimately, the next couple of verses form the magnum opus on how to deal with the spiritual war, the spiritual battle, hatred for Christ, the word of God, the truth, the gospel. In the world and in the church, there's really one and only one way to deal with this open hatred for the truth of the Lord Jesus. And that will be our subject for the rest of our time. All of that was just a brief introduction to draw you into this context. Now let me spend the rest of our time on verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 with me, please. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Verse 3 is yet another play on words by the Apostle Paul. He's answering those who said, "Paul, you're living a secret life of immorality behind the curtain. No one sees it except us. And so they were accusing Paul of this life of secrecy, that he was living in the sarks, in the flesh. He turns this around. He turns the moral here into the physical. This is absolutely brilliant. And remember, he's answering this objection sarcastically. And he says, look, you're right. As a Christian, I'm living in the flesh. I'm living in my sinful body. You're right about that. He's saying, I walk in my flesh. I walk in my body every day. Just like you do. Just like every Christian in the world. He turns this around. And he begins one of the most important statements on the spiritual war in the whole Bible. He says, look, guys, I live in my body. I live in the flesh. You're right. But I don't go to war spiritually in my flesh. If you have ever been in spiritual conflict, you're tracking with this. You're saying, I get it. I think I'm starting to understand what Paul is saying here. The word war here is absolutely brilliant. The word Paul uses, stratuomai, it's a glorious word that Paul uses. To engage in battle, to serve as a soldier, it came to mean the strategy itself of war. This is unimaginably important, beloved, for every one of us today who is a believer, who wants to bear fruit in the world, who wants to do some good in this wretched world we live in. For anyone here who desires to bear spiritual fruit, for anyone here who desires to see an unbeliever believe, for anyone who desires to see the church unified and pure and growing and healthy, for anyone who wishes to leave this place and go out and have an influence on someone else that lasts, this is essential. For every individual Christian, for every body of believers, every congregation, to understand what we do as God's people and what we don't do. This is the how-to, beloved, of spiritual warfare. When God got a hold of me, when God caused me to be born again by His grace, it was the early 1990s, and some of you were alive back then. You remember perhaps what it was like in the church in the early 90s. Spiritual warfare was the big thing. It was the big deal. Every Bible study, every message, it was all about spiritual warfare. I remember that coming into the church. Binding demons was the big thing. Anderson's book, Binding Demons. When I came into the church as a brand new believer, this is what they were studying at the Bible study, Binding Demons. When I came here as a pastor in 2000, the second day I was here, I looked through the library and there was Anderson's book, Binding Demons. I looked around, there was no one around, I took it out, I threw it in the garbage can. And all the churches were studying Binding Demons. Well, our battle is not against the demons, it's not against the devil. God help you, you don't have authority over the demons or the devil. Jesus the Lord has authority over the demons and the devil. You don't. I don't. Our battle as Christians, beloved, is against speculations. Our battle is against every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You see that? Look at that in verse 5. This is a gloriously clear passage of spiritual warfare indeed. Amen. The devil inspires those false messages. The demons propagate those false messages. Indeed, the demonic powers are real. They're literal. Satan is real. The demons are real. The devil himself is the ruler of the kingdom of this world. The Bible says it. I believe it. The devil is behind all of this chaos, all of these irrational, nonsensical worldviews. But, beloved, as a Christian, we don't fight the devil and the demons. Well, you say, I don't get it. I was taught we bind the demons and that's the problem, and we fight the demons and we rebuke, you know, the devil. I was taught that's what we do. No, we fight the ideas. We fight the ideologies. We fight the thoughts, the concepts. We fight the false gospels, false prophets, faulty worldviews. that are against the truth of God's word, the Bible. Look at verse 4. This is absolutely fascinating. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Many people never learn this, beloved. They never learn this. You want to have an impact for the glory of God? I do. You do. You want to bear fruit for God that lasts? I do. You do. You want to have a church that perseveres and continues and has an impact on people that lasts? I do. You do. You want to be salt and light in a world that is rotting right before your eyes? People say, I do. I know you do. People say, let's get busy. Let's gather and have a march for Jesus down the street next weekend, and everyone will know we're Christians, and that'll turn back the tide of evil. People say, let's get involved and raise up that Christian we know and get him in high places of authority in the political arena. Now, those may have some value for a very short time, but none of those things can begin to facilitate the destruction of fortresses in verse 4. People miss this. In order to destroy the fortresses of Satan in the world, in order to bring down the anti-biblical worldviews, false religions of the cults, false ideologies, false gospels, we need weapons, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful weapons that destroy human speculations and everything raised up against the knowledge of God. And then we have to take every thought in the mind captive to the obedience to Christ. Look at verse 4, the word fortress. This is an absolutely brilliant word that Paul uses here. Fortress. In the ancient world, all these great cities, they had a stronghold. And it was on high ground. And whenever there would be an impending danger attack from an enemy, the people would then go flee to what? The fortress. That Lord of the Rings, that first Lord of the Rings trilogy that was so popular, you have some really good examples of what a fortress was back. Helm's Deep. I mean, I'm not a scholar at this. Helm's Deep was a fortress. I shouldn't have even mentioned that, because now I'm going to try to think of another one. What was the other one? Edoras. Isengard. Fortresses. I don't know if I'm even in the context, but you'll bear with me. Big, powerful places on high ground where people would flee for safety. Now, here's the brilliance of Paul. Listen. There's a positive aspect to this as a place of safety and security. That's how it's used so often in the Lord of the Rings, where they flee from impending doom to the fortress. But Paul, in his brilliant mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is turning this around, and he's talking about the negative meaning of a fortress. There was also the negative meaning of a fortress as a place that was a prison. A place that was the precursor to death and being in a tomb. That's how Paul uses this with his double play on words. In other words, in the world system, the world things, the world apart from Christ, the Word of God, the Bible, those who do not have a biblical worldview, they say, they believe, they teach that safety, security rises from these godless philosophies and ideologies that erase God from the minds of people. Psychology. Hedonism. Creative evolution. Communism, socialism. They all have a common denominator. They attempt to erase God from the consciences of men. Today, the dominant worldview that young people learn starting very early is what we call naturalism. Young people in mass are being told and taught the worldview of naturalism. Higher public education, university, college education as a law. You know, there's no option. That's all they teach is it's naturalism. I went through public university. I'm telling you, even back then, naturalism was what was taught. It's still taught today. The classic book on naturalism was written by a man named James Sire. This is important to understand the world you live in. 1988, Sire wrote this treatise on naturalism. I'm going to share with you the five tenets of naturalism. Number one, matter exists eternally and is all there is. God does not exist. That's the first thing you learn at public university when you walk into orientation. Forget what your parents, your grandparents, your brother, your sister, your pastor, forget all that. God does not exist. You learn that at the orientation at the public university. Naturalism. God does not exist. Matter is all there is. Number two, the cosmos exists as a uniformity of natural cause and effect in a closed system. Number three, human beings are simply complex machines. Personality is an interrelation of chemical and physical properties we do not fully understand. Number four, death is the extinction of personality and individuality. That's all. Number five, history is a linear stream of events linked by cause and effect without any purpose. Anyone who's gone to college says that's exactly how they taught it. Number six, ethics is related only to human beings. You say, what's the goal of naturalism? Why are they teaching naturalism to children in public higher education? Why is naturalism so passionately defended in the public square? It's a great question. Why has naturalism risen to the point where it silences any theistic worldview whatsoever? It's a great question. Sire said this, naturalism, quote, attempts to fortify itself against God by altogether shutting God out of public life, social policy, the courts, eliminating all biblical influence on morality and ethics. This and all other deceptive and deadly ideologies must be destroyed and the incarcerated sinner rescued. That's a tremendous thought. If you're following this, he's interacting with Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about the incarcerated sinner. And all of this is inspired by Satan, energized by Satan. It is all propagated by Satan. All of this is an attempt to free the sinner from an ultimate judge. It is absolutely fascinating. Charles Darwin said that. In his commentary on the origin of the species, he concluded that treatise by saying, the point of this is that I could free myself from the thought of an ultimate judge of my soul, and I could live with immorality without the threat of judgment. That's the root of creative evolution. To free men of an ultimate judge. And so it is with naturalism. Erase God from the consciousness of man. Make man God. Eliminate the concept of sin and judgment in hell and tell sinner he is now free. And many of us have been there. We've lived it. And we've tested this. And the Bible gives commentary on this lifestyle in Romans 6. It says you were once slaves of sin. And for all of us here who were converted as adults, and for all of us who lived as slaves of sin, we say Satan is a liar, Satan is a deceiver. We were not free when we tried to erase God from our consciousness. We were not free. We were in a prison. And so getting back to this context, beloved, this is not a war related to political ideology. This is not a war related to monetary policy. This is not a war related to foreign policy. This is a war that takes place on the battlefield of every individual mind, how a person thinks. You can never stray far from A.W. Tozer's thought. What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. The world teaches that all of these lofty things that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God, they're the place that you can flee for safety and security. But instead, they're the strong prison that holds men in chains, leading to their death and separation from God. The key to this passage is to understand the spiritual battle, the spiritual war. The spiritual war is a war for the way men and women and children think. It's a war for the mind. It's been well said, spiritual warfare is not a battle with demons. It's a battle for the minds of people who are captive to lies that are exalted in opposition to the Scripture. Look at that phrase in verse 5. Look at the end of the verse. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that glorious? The mind is the battlefield. The mind is the place where the truth prevails, or the truth is compromised. The mind, the way you think. You say, but I struggle. I struggle with my thoughts and with the flesh and anger and these other sins that I'd be ashamed to mention in the church. I struggle in the mind. And the Bible gives the answer to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We start with our own mind. We win the battle with truth in our own mind, and then we bring that to bear on the world around us, those that we have been given the privilege to influence in our circle. It's so great in Ephesians 6:17, the word of the sword of the Spirit is the word of God in Ephesians 6:17. The truth is the weapon. It's the only weapon in that context of the armor of God. It's the only weapon, and it's the only thing that can change the mind of the sinner. It is the truth. It is the Bible, the Word of God. It is the only thing that can destroy the speculations that are so lofty that people contemplate against the knowledge of God. As we come to conclusion, some final thoughts here. There are a lot of people in religious circles that never make sense of what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6. They just don't get it. They don't get the spiritual battle. They don't get the spiritual war. They don't get the context of spiritual warfare. They don't get the importance of thought and thinking and the mind, having your conscience informed with the truth daily and moment by moment. They don't understand why churches like ours even exist. Why do we spend every meeting going through the Bible, line by line, verse by verse, talking about it, pardon me, interpreting it, applying it? Why do we do that? Why not just be more lighthearted? Talk about what the culture's interested in. Get involved in all the issues of the day. I was just reading a book, not reading the book, but just the introductory foreword about the next big crisis in the church is the church is going to follow the world, and these churches are following this philosophy of, I don't even know what this is, being woke. I don't even know what that is. Don't even tell me what that is. I think I know what it is. And the book is a treatise on the church not becoming woke. And I'm thinking, shoot me with a revolver before we go woke. Well, we're not going woke. We are not going woke. I don't need to read a book of 300 pages about why we should go woke or not go woke. We're not going woke. People don't get it. Whether you're woke, I don't even know what that is. Whether you're woke or unwoke. I feel like I'm awake right now. When you're woke or unwoke, whether you're liberal or conservative, whether you're all these things, the battle is for the mind related to the truth of the Word of God, the Gospel, the person and work of Christ. People never get this. The battlefield of the mind. Why don't we teach other books? Why don't we go into philosophy? Why don't we deal with all of these issues that are so naughty and are so interesting, to be honest with you? Why don't pastors just bring to bear all their learning that they have on the ancient world and culture and these different languages and talk about some of these naughty issues of philosophy and all the different views that men have on these different subjects? Why don't we just get people interested who are not interested in the Bible and just fill the church with these discussions and brainstorming? And we'll seem so intelligent and erudite. Because none of that matters. That is exactly what Paul is interacting with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Then he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Only the supernatural source, beloved, of the Bible, understood, believed, and applied, can defeat the lies of Satan. I went to seminary. I had an acquaintance by the name of Steve Watkins. Some of you might remember him. He wrote that great book. He was on SEAL Team 6, Steve Watkins. Just a tremendous guy. He was about 5'9". And when we stood together, you know, it was just such a great contrast. And everyone would think, well, you know, the big guy's the big, rough, tough bully. You know, and the little guy, you know, the big guy protects the little guy. Well, it wasn't so. The little guy, 5'9", he always wore a bow tie, Steve Watkins. I mean, he looked like the most gentle, humble. I mean, looks like you could push him, you know, and he wouldn't say boo. And he wrote this great book on his testimony as a Navy SEAL. And he was converted to the Lord Jesus as a SEAL. Talked about his training. And I had the privilege of being with him in preaching lab. And I got to hear him preach some half dozen times. And actually, to be one who would critique his sermons, imagine that. And he talked about his training as a SEAL and how they spent all of their time and their energy and their effort training with handguns and shotguns and machine guns and sniper rifles and grenades and rocket launchers and knives and hand-to-hand combat. And they were consumed every day. You know, you would just spend the whole day. You know, they go to the range and shoot 10,000 rounds, you know, with their 9mm. You know, they go and spend a whole day, you know, shooting the sniper rifle. And he said, you know, we did this so that we would be absolutely experts, proficient at the weapons of war to kill the enemy. Absolutely fascinating guy. And then finally he talked about how he was... The final part of their training was just hand-to-hand combat. And they trained to kill with their bare hands. I just found this all absolutely fascinating because I'm just a big softy. I mean, I've never, you know, I don't like to swat a fly. I'm just a big soft guy. I'm like my dog. I have big bark but no bite. I don't like to fight. I don't like any of it. And this was all just absolutely fascinating to me. But what really caught my attention with his life and his testimony is when he talked about how as a SEAL they taught you that there will be the day where the enemy looks you in the eye and you're going to kill or be killed. I always found that to be fascinating. And the breakdown of this illustration is that we only have one weapon to master. It's the Bible, the Word of God. But you know what Christians do? They go out and they try to master all these other books and all these other philosophies. And they try to get engaged in all these other arguments. But God says, you know what? You have every answer. You have every argument. You have your handgun, your shotgun, your rocket launcher, your grenade. You have your hand-to-hand combat. This is all you need to defeat the enemy. But you got to know this. You got to train in this. You got to spend time in this. You got to know what this says, what it means. You got to apply it. You got to have it in your mind. You got to have it in your heart. Because the enemy is going to come. He's going to look in the eye, and he's going to assault what you believe to be true. And if you don't have this to answer, as the Lord in Matthew 4, where he quoted Scripture, you're susceptible to the enemy. But Christians still, they don't take this seriously. They want to take the other books that are good more seriously than the book that has the power of God behind it. I can't imagine how that is so, but it is so. Let that not be the case. As you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ yourself, then you can go out and you can bring that to bear on the enemy that is all around you. And you can indeed have victory in this passage, even as Paul said, we are destroying, verse 5, speculations. What we have done this morning is destroy speculations. What we have done this morning is destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We have done that together. As a church, we have done that. And there have been countless people who have left here, brought the Word of God to bear in their circle, and have borne unimaginable eternal fruit for the glory of God. Let's pray. Teach us the lessons of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, dear God. Teach us, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our war are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And I pray that we would indeed, by your power and promise, by your scripture, by your truth, that we would destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and that your precious ones before me today would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.